I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our subject is mutual ministry and worship. There are three verses really on this theme to be considered by us today. And our first heading will be based upon verse 19, speaking to one another. The text reads, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking, that is, not to you personally alone, but speaking to one another. It is ambiguous in the English translation. It could be misunderstood. It could be understood to mean speaking to oneself. And I don't wish to take that away. You can certainly speak to yourself in scripture, in hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, and think to yourself and encourage yourself, but that is not actually the meaning of the text here. It is speaking to one another. That's clear in the Greek. That is what is intended. So, speaking to one another. It is not likely that the Apostle Paul is saying, speaking to one another, the subject matter primarily and chiefly being psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in due course, we shall look at the parallel passage in Colossians 3, and I think you will agree that it would be wise to put a comma after the word yourselves. Speaking to yourselves, to one another, comma, semicolon, if you like. Because a new thought comes with, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's a second and self-contained point. And really it would be helpful to us to have a comma after yourselves. And I shall seek to show you why that is as we proceed. But let's start with speaking to one another. It is so vital and so important in the Christian life. Not primarily of hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, but of course that's valid and we may do so. But as it's made more plain in Colossians chapter 3, in Scripture, being well versed in Scripture. That is the basis of our mutual instruction and admonition. Yes, we have teaching from the pulpit, but we are also supposed to be edifying each other. And that's what the apostle refers to here. In fact, perhaps we'll go over to Colossians chapter 3 and then come back to Ephesians in just a moment. Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And that comma should be there again. We teach and admonish each other from the word of God and the wisdom given to us to understand it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as if it is a treasure store. Learn it and remember it, and the cases of what scriptures refer to what problems and encouraged you most at certain circumstances of life. And enrich yourself from the storehouse of scripture, so that you can teach and admonish one another. Because mutual admonition, encouragement, instruction of all kinds will be not from our own human wisdom and reasoning, but from our understanding of the Word of God and what it has taught us and its great principles and its commandments. And that comma is really supposed to be after one another. Let the word of... There is no punctuation in the Greek original. And it is up to the interpreter, the translator in this case, to insert punctuation where it is intended to go in the English rendering. But here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's the foundation for the next sentiment, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, to have a comma after one another, that's common in some of the older versions of Scripture. I noted that the Geneva Bible has it. That's from the 1580s. And the Bishop's Bible, which you might dimly remember its situation in history, that has it. And indeed, the English Revised Version of 1904, that has it, a comma and a break. And so does the RSV, which I wouldn't normally recommend to you, and the ESV, which is just really drawn from it. They all have the comma in that place. And I noticed Young's Literal Translation puts the comma there. And I'm told the Aramaic Bible in English has it there too. So there are others also. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's the natural place for the comma. You can teach from hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, but just can you imagine the Apostle Paul telling you that without first telling you, teach one another from the storehouse of Scripture? And that's what he says here in Colossians, and that's the sense. So that is the mutual teaching. There are rules for mutual encouragement and teaching. Do you know the person well enough? So it is admonition, it is a caution, it is a reproof. Something you see a brother or sister in Christ doing, which is injurious and wrong, harmful to them and to others. Are you a friend? Can you come alongside? Can you pray for grace and so help your friend and your fellow believer? The Lord uses you. Mutual admonition, it's so important. There are, as I say, some rules attached. Are you willing to receive it from others? If you are, and you have the humility to receive admonition from fellow Christians, well, maybe you're qualified also to give it. But if you're a haughty person and you're not willing to receive it, don't ever give it. You won't be seen to give it in the right spirit. You must be willing for this to be mutual, to receive admonition as well as to give. Balance it. There are some people, they rather specialize in admonition, not encouragement. It isn't a balanced ministry. You have to have a balance, be ready to encourage people as well as to admonish them and help and assist. You have to bring a scripture. You have to be willing to confess your own fault. You may be the perfect person to admonish another because you made that very same mistake. And down you went. And it had serious consequences for you. And you were hurt. And you were separated from the Lord, maybe even, for your mistake and your stumble. And you had to learn the hard way. Well then, you're the ideal person because you can say, I did that too. And this is what I found. And this is how the Lord dealt with me. And that'll be received because that's a humble approach. Oh, you've got a unique qualification. If you've made the same mistake, be willing to employ it in testimony, mutual admonition. And remember this, if a person goes astray in our spiritual family, it may be our fault. Why? We didn't participate. We didn't set that example. We didn't provoke anything. No, but we never reproved. And it got worse and worse in that person until there was, a spiritual capsizing almost, because we saw it and we never said anything and we never helped and we never got alongside. So if there is no mutual admonition, then the outcome is our fault as a fellowship. Where does this mutual admonition come from? We may protest. Surely that's the shepherd's business, the business of elders and pastors. No, it's all our business. And that you read about very clearly in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, the ministry of the whole body to itself. And you read about it right here, back in Ephesians chapter 4, those great verses, verse 16, from whom the Apostle Paul is talking about sanctification, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And a little later he says, from Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, the body edifies itself according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The solemn duty of mutual admonition could not be more clearly put than in the analogy of the way in which the body works and grows and repairs and so on. So we do have this duty, dear friends, and it's so expanded rather in Colossians chapter 3, and I come back to Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another, comma, from Scripture's store and from God's dealings with you. Then a second heading, and I come to singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and so on. First of all, speaking to one another, it's something we all do, but we do it to each other. Now, singing to the Lord, so it's something we all do, but together. In hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now some people think that these three terms, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, refer to departments of the book of Psalms. Some think that the apostle is using these three terms to describe three sections of the book of Psalms. Others say, no, they describe not so much three sections, but three types of Old Testament psalm. But the majority of interpreters think that there's a much more natural sense in which the apostle uses these terms, because the word hymns was a frequently used term in Greek literature in his day, and so is the term for spiritual songs, and they referred to different kinds of composition. And so hymns, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs most probably means this: psalms, yes, psalms of the Old Testament. Hymns of human composition, but directed to God in praise of him. Even the heathen in those days used the term hymn, as a hymn addressed to some deity or other. So the word is probably used in its most natural sense at the time. Something of human composition, but it's addressed to God. While a spiritual song is something of human composition, but not directly addressed to God. It may be a song of repentance, a hymn of repentance, of human composition. Or it may be a reflection of the dealings of God with you. It might be a poem, a hymn of dedication, or of trust, or some other theme than direct address to God. And that's probably the best sense of the three terms. Psalms, psalms of the Old Testament, hymns, human composition, but praising God, spiritual songs, human composition about any spiritual theme. Most of the hymns, for example, of John Newton are about God's dealings with us and our experience of God and prayers for that. They're about other themes. They would be spiritual songs. So the three terms cover these things fairly broadly. But psalms, what shall we do with the psalms, the Psalter of the Old Testament? Well, putting aside singing for the moment, we read them in our personal devotions. We read them. These are great songs of experience. Here, buried in the Psalms, is an example to us of how we should praise and pray. And songs of experience, they're all in the Psalms. Here is spiritual experience so richly worked out. But then we can sing them. Well, in what form shall we sing them? Shall we sing the Scottish paraphrases? The principle behind the Scottish paraphrases is that they stick very closely to the precise words of the Hebrew psalm as closely as possible. Shall we sing them? Well, some of them, of course, are very full of meaning and very beautiful, just as they are. But many of them, for singing as praise, in the form in which they're given in the Old Testament, present a problem to us, because they use the language and the theology of the Old Testament. And so they sing about sacrifices, and about all the Old Testament order, and they use the language of the Old Testament. And of course, other than in obliquely in words of prophecy, they don't explicitly mention Christ because he comes in the future. And now we are Christians, and this is the Christian church. And so what shall we do with the Psalms that would have us sing in Old Testament language? Well, we should Christianize them. And when the psalmist in the Old Testament expresses himself in Old Testament symbols and language, we should translate that into the New Testament fulfillment. We should Christianize the Psalms. Actually, to say it sounds terrible, but that is what we should do. And you know, in this country, in our hymn singing tradition, in our nonconformist, that is our non-Church of England tradition, there was a great development from the beginning of hymn singing in the Christianization of the Psalms, where the Psalms are turned into Christian language. Many people did it, but perhaps the best known name for doing it was that of Isaac Watts, many, many of whose hymns we sing to this day, especially his Christian versions of the Psalms. Indeed, we've sung two this morning already, and That is really what we should do with Psalms. That's what we're intended to do, I'm quite sure, with Psalms. Not all agree. Some people feel you should exclusively sing Psalms, Psalms only, which would mean you'd never sing the name of Christ. You would never sing any New Testament theology. You'd never sing about the blood and conversion. Come to that, the return of Christ and a great many other things. Your church would be silent in its praise and song on these things. Now, it's a well-intended idea. The idea is surely something as important as hymns and sung praise. You must stick like a limpet to the words of Scripture. And human composition hymns would horrify that train of thought. But no, we do have to sing in Christian terms. And so, although you may have heard me mention these things before, I'm going to turn very briefly to Revelation chapter 4 to see an example of this and a warrant and an authority in the Scripture. And I read first of all from verse 8. And the four beasts, the living creatures, as the Greek says, the seraphim of justice, representing God's perfect justice. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. They see everything we do, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now that's in Isaiah 6. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, the song they're using. But from now on, everything that's said is exclusive to the New Testament. And when those beasts, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders in the vision. This is the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. It's praise and worship in heaven, even now, between the two comings of Christ that's described in this symbolic language. The church of the Old Testament and indeed the leaders of the tribes in the Old Testament, representing all true Old Testament worship, the 12 apostles representing all true New Testament worship, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, elsewhere it says they sang, here it says they said. But look at what they said, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's just the beginning of the great song of praise. Now look down at chapter 5 and verse 8, where it resumes. The Lamb has come, Christ, and he's taken the book of the ages, the book sealed that represents all the unfolding work of God towards mankind. And when he had taken the book, he alone could open it, the Lamb of God. The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. It represents all worship. And they sung a new song. New song. Note that word, new. Saying, and now we see how new it was. Thou art worthy to take the book, it's sung to Christ, the Lamb, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Past tense, the great song in heaven, the new song, They're singing in the past tense about the Lamb who was slain. You can't do that in the Psalms. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Where in the Psalms? Prophesied in veiled language, prophesied more clearly in Isaiah 53, but where in the Psalms can you sing about redemption through the blood? And out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, the salvation of the Gentiles. Verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Where do you read about the priesthood of all believers in the Psalms? Where can you sing about these great New Testament doctrines? And we shall reign on the earth. The beautified, expanded earth, amalgamated with heaven, rejuvenated and reconstituted out of all the particles of destruction at the end of the world. And the people of God will reign with Christ for all eternity. Where is that in the Psalms? So they're singing New Testament doctrines. This is our scriptural warrant, friend, our authority, our commission, our command. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, past tense, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And the great Amen and the Hallelujah in the final verses of the passage. And that's now the worship of Old Testament and New Testament in heaven and on earth at the present time, all encompassed in that great vision. So we must sing Christian hymns and Christianized version of the Psalms, and that's why we love the Psalms of Isaac Watts. Singing is remarkable. Singing enables a body of people to worship together. Singing slows down your thought process. The great themes of Scripture, the great doctrines of the faith, you read them, your mind darts along at a fast rate. You read to yourself and process mentally much faster than you sing or recite. Much, much faster. Singing keeps us together. Singing puts the brakes on and requires us to chew and masticate and reflect on everything much more carefully. The words come before us and float before our attention one by one. Singing is conducive to deep thought and reflection and sincere, meaningful winging of those sentiments heavenward. It's a wonderful thing, really, singing. Of course, nowadays we know that it's scrambled. They take the entertainment music of the world, which sometimes goes slowly, but sometimes much too fast, and rhythmic and so on, and pulses along and eradicates the tension. The traditional singing, it keeps us together and it rivets the words into the mind and into the heart. Singing. Well, I look back at the text because it takes us to this next point, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's vital. making melody in your heart. What a beautiful expression by the apostle, speaking under inspiration. How do I make melody in my heart? It isn't about trying to reproduce a tune in your imagination. I'm not singing it, I'm thinking it. You can do that. It's not about that. It's about allowing the terms that you sing move you so that you mean them. It's about deep sincerity and being touched by the sentiments of the hymn so that you're truly grateful to the Lord, or you're truly sorrowful for your sin, or you're truly astonished and moved at his deep affection and love that ever brought him to Calvary to suffer and to die. The melody in the heart is the echoing sentiment. It must be there. Don't be hard singers, friends. Don't be merely intellectual singers. Don't be distant. What a terrible thing to sing some of the great sentiments of theology and the hymns and not to feel them and to not be moved by them. One of the big problems for many, many Christians is assurance. And they will come to pastors and they will say, how do I deepen my assurance, strengthen my assurance? I can go weeks and months without a felt realization of the nearness of Christ and a deep inner certainty of his being and his presence with me. Well, what about worship? Are you unfeeling, unthinking, unmoved, not winging sentiments heavenward from your own heart, even as you sing them? You've become a hard worshipper. What a shame. That's what the apostle is getting at. He is prizing us open with these words, singing and making melody in your heart. Not enough to sing and sing out and sing loudly. If we were an Anglican church, and especially if we were a high Anglican church, we would ask the organist to play all passion hymns and hymns about Christ and Calvary and the death of Christ as though we were in mourning. Hush the tone. Resort to the choir organ if necessary. Play ever so quietly, and we'd all sing in hushed tones. That's crazy. And it's not appropriate. I'll tell you why. Because Christ is not dead. And we are not in mourning. He is risen. And he is our living Lord. So we never drop into a sad, sad hush. We sing full of glory and praise and wonder and amazement at what he did for us in his great love. We never drop the sound and the tone. Or we shouldn't. That's a digression. But dear friends, make melody in the heart. Be moved to rejoicing and thankfulness and wonder and love. Always be moved. And if you are, you will much less often run into an assurance problem. These are tremendous terms. Making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the Christian church. We do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing of him and his doctrines, As Isaac Watts says, when he wrote his first hymn book, amazing to think that most of his hymns were written in his early 20s. Astonishing. Certainly the Lord was with him. However, as Watts said, he uses the language always of a Christian. He turns the Old Testament language into Christian language. He magnifies Christ in the Psalms. And that's principally what we should do. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. We could consider this another time. For all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fine German hymn that John Wesley translated. We'll sing it in a moment. And it has the words in it, the couplet, "Thy love attend me all my days, and my sole business be thy praise." It is the sole business of the Christian to magnify Christ and to bring praise to him. And that's what we're doing in the singing of hymns.